Well, I'd ask you to turn your attention to the chapter that we read together, the portion of the chapter that we read together, Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 40. I do ask you to bear with me. I'm suffering a seasonal cold at the moment. I was struggling a little bit this morning, a little bit clogged up, so my apologies for that. I don't know if you've really looked at the times when Jesus came in his incarnation. There's a temptation, I think, for many people to look at the Old Testament times, the New Testament times, almost through rosy-tinted glasses, and to think that things were easier and that things were better. But what was going on in Israel when Jesus came wasn't good. And we'll see some of those things in a moment. It was a difficult time to be a faithful believer in Jehovah. My friend, it's always a difficult time to be a faithful believer in Jehovah. It's always difficult to serve the Lord faithfully. In fact, it's impossible to serve the Lord faithfully, as we'll see both this morning and this afternoon, if we quench the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. Now, you'll meet many Christians, they look at the past and they say, well, I don't have the same spirit, the same commitment as saints in the past when I read the lives of the martyrs. Well, they had something I don't have. When I look at the reformers who had such light on the scripture, the preachers say, well, I don't have the intellectual ability of these men. But when I read about the 12 apostles, well, Paul would go on to have great intellectual ability, but let's face it, Peter was no academic. Many of them were fishermen. One was a tax collector, a publican. And they were the ones that were described as turning the world upside down. And they were only able to do these things not because they had had a time of about 3 years listening to Jesus' teaching, knowing, in a sense, the man Jesus, as you might put it. They were only able to do these things because of the Holy Spirit anointing and enabling them to do it. And as we shall see, the relationship that you have with God today is not other Christians' fault. It's not even Mock's fault, the preacher here. It's your responsibility. And if you've come to the church today and you feel that you don't have a godly walk with the Lord, and you're not having that fellowship with God that the Christian should have, we're going to see from this short passage before us how that's your responsibility. Because the Holy Spirit is the comforter that's available to all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, by the time Jesus came to this earth in the form of a man, most of those who professed to be the believers in Jehovah did not know the Holy Spirit or have the Holy Spirit's leading. But a few did. A few did. If you look back at the history of the Bible, something like 74 generations passed from Adam to Joseph, the man counted as Jesus' father, though of course he was the Son of God. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you read the first promise of the Messiah, or the Saviour, who's going to come. But we estimate it to be something like 4,000 years had gone by before the incarnation had actually took place. During that period, many things transpired. Following the reigns of David and Solomon, Israel had split into two nations. And generation after generation had apostatized from the ways of the Lord, until finally, ignoring the warning of the Assyrian partial captivity, God's patience came to an end with Israel, and the Chaldeans came and took them into the period of Babylonian bondage. And then followed from that time, from that moment, to the time of the incarnation, what we might call a period of imperialism, where one empire passed on to another. So you went from being under the Chaldeans to the two Persian monarchies, and then Europeans, with the rise of the Greeks, and then of Rome. And for centuries now, the Jewish people have been subjugated under imperial government and not able to lead themselves. From the period of around 37 BC, Judea was ruled by a local king called Herod the Great, and Herod launched a major program of building projects, which included the rebuilding of the temple. Now, Herod had professed conversion to Judaism, but you know, the Jews didn't really believe he was a true convert. And the reason that the Jews didn't believe that he was a true convert was quite simple. He said with his lips that he'd converted to Judaism, but his lifestyle was still pagan. Wasn't like a Jew. And they said, well, if this man is truly converted, his lifestyle should match his profession. And so, do you know what they did? They said, well, you can rebuild the temple, but before you start, you've got to have all the materials at the site. And whilst you're rebuilding the temple, we're not going to turn the site over to you. We're going to carry on sacrificing, and you're going to have to work around us. And so that's what they did, and the temple that had been built by the faithful remnants of Zerubbabel was rebuilt in something like 18 months, and this commenced about 19 BC. But the work on the temple site would go on to take 80 years, and would only be finished a short time before its destruction. Let me ask you a simple question as we do our introduction now. Does your lifestyle match your profession? Does your life match the name that you have as a Christian this morning? Because Herod's didn't as a Jew. And it's an important question for all of us, because the world mock the hypocrisy of Christians who live worldly lives. They absolutely despise them. I can promise you that. I've had no end when I was in secular employment. Tell me about Christians they knew that compromised. I have them come to me when we do the show ministries and we do the open airs. They come to us and say, well, I know so-and-so, so-and-so. He says he's a Christian. And he does X, Y, and Z. My friend, the Christian that lives like that harms the honour and glory of God. Harms the success of the gospel. You and I as a Christian, we should be seeking the establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth. That's a very grand title. We should be seeking that the gospel is spread. We should be seeking, in fulfillment of the Great Commission, that men, women, and young people are born again. And if we're living a worldly life in the week, and just turning up to church on a Sunday, not only are we not working in that work, we're harming the testimony of those that try to. Because you're hardening sinners against the Bible and against the ways of the Lord. So this is something just by way of an aside as we come on our thoughts. Well, during the intertestamental period, there had been other problems. So not only were there political problems for the Jews by the time of Jesus' incarnation, there were religious problems as well. And during the intertestamental period, around the 3rd century BC, a group that we know as the Sadducees managed to gain the high priesthood, and they gained control of this temple site. Now, they were a scribal elite, and they were so corrupt in their dealings that many faithful Jews started to question whether the second temple was actually legitimate. Had God ordered this temple to be rebuilt? Isn't that sad? When people hold office in a church that aren't biblically qualified. When people hold office in a church that possibly aren't even born again, it causes people to question what's going on in that church. When those pastors and deacons, they stifle Christian zeal and Christian endeavour, and they seek to quench the Holy Spirit when they see it in others. Many of us have seen this in churches. We've seen it in Presbyterian churches, we've seen it in Baptist churches, congregational churches. It's not just one denomination that has this problem. My friend, it's a solemn thing when the unconverted gain office in the church, and we need to be very careful to guard the offices in our churches from those who are not biblically qualified. Well, the Sadducees had rivals called the Pharisees. And we've all heard about the Pharisees in reading the Gospels, and of course, the Apostle Paul was converted out of the Pharisees' faith. And these were the opposites of the Sadducees, who were fairly liberal and denied the miraculous powers of God and denied the resurrection and embraced Greek philosophy. The Pharisees rather were legalistic fanatics, and they intimidated the Jewish people with what I'm going to describe as ostentatious displays of piety. You might think that's a strange sentence, it's a tricky one to say. You might think, how can you be pious and ostentatious at the same thing? The two things just don't sound like they go together. But that's precisely what the Pharisees did. Just to cite one example, there was no welfare state in the way that we understand it today. And so if they were going to go and give money, or alms as they call it in the Bible, alms to somebody in need, they would arrange for somebody to walk in front of them blowing a trumpet. And you could just imagine what it would be like to be the recipient of alms. Not only were you in this unfortunate position where you needed this handout, as we might call it today, you've got someone blowing a trumpet so that everybody comes out in the street to see what's going on, looks out their windows to watch this wealthy Pharisee come and give you a few coins. And it was to show all the neighbours of how pious they were. But it wasn't piety, was it? Because piety and ostentation simply cannot go together. But when you start to look at how they interpreted Scripture, particularly the law of Moses, there's one simple truth that many of the Jewish people living at that time didn't notice and realise. The way that they interpreted the Bible, rather than being spiritual, was actually carnal. And they concentrated on the appearance. This is why Jesus called them whited walled sepulchres, because they didn't worry about the heart of religion. Do you know, if we wanted a good old falling out this afternoon over lunch, let's just have a discussion about modes of worship. Boy, that's one of the most contentious things on Facebook that I ever read about. Forget the war with the Ukraine. Forget the big important issues. Our brothers and sisters who love exclusive psalmody, the stuff they put up about that, and in others, the stuff they put up about hymns. You want to get Christians fall out, just discuss the mode of worship, Bible versions, and all these sorts of things. My friend, yes, these things have a place, and they have an import, and they are serious things in our worship, and how we worship God is important. We don't mean to take away from that at all. But they are not all important. And it is far more important, are we walking with the Lord? Do we have the Holy Spirit? Are we bearing the fruits of righteousness? Is there blessing on the preaching of the word? These are the questions we should be thinking about. Not worrying about which hymn book we use, or the colour of carpets, and who does this bit in the worship, and things like that. And these Pharisees, they concentrated on all these things, which they intended to be helpful. And if you look at where they came from, it's quite a positive thing they came from. But they were waiting for a Messiah who was going to be a military leader. They weren't waiting for a spiritual saviour, because they believed that they were righteous. And the less ambitious ones simply hoped that the Roman Empire would be overthrown and the age of imperialism brought to an end for the Israelites, and they could live free. The more ambitious ones, well, they wanted them to be at the top of the empire, them to take over the empire and enact all these laws that they had brought in for themselves on the people. And what a miserable place that would have been to have lived under their iron rule without any spiritual light at all. Now, when you read in the Old Testament and you read the prophecy of Isaiah, you read in chapter 9, verse 2, that the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And it's a prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus. And as you look through the various commentaries, some will simply say, well, this is Jesus, the day of Pentecost coming, and the light going to the Gentiles. That's certainly part of what is meant there. But actually, when Jesus was about his earthly ministry, the preaching was largely restricted to the Jews. There wasn't really much light to the Gentiles. Yes, there's one or two Gentile converts, but that's the tiny minority compared to the bulk of the effect of Jesus' ministry during the 3 years of his earthly ministry, the ministry of John the Baptist. So the people that are being described by Isaiah, that are walking in darkness and are going to see a great light, is actually the Jewish people themselves. They're the people that are in darkness, and that was the state of things as Jesus came to this earth. It was in a bad state politically, it was a bad state spiritually, and even the worship of the temple was corrupted. We read, didn't we, of the sacrifices being made by the priest. Have you ever thought that priest who offered that sacrifice might not have actually believed in what he was doing? It's a terrible thing to think of. It reminds us of how our walk with the Lord doesn't rely on any intervening man. This is the 11th hour before the spiritually enlightening ministry of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ would commence. These two men are just babes in arms at this point. But as you read this passage, we read of a faithful few. Simeon, Anna, and those that were waiting for the redemption of Israel that were living in Jerusalem. Mary and Joseph were faithful. Following the order set down in the Mosaic law, Jesus was circumcised on the 8th day, but a sacrifice was due for a son on the 40th day following his birth. So Mary and Joseph made the 6-mile journey from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. When you look at the sacrifices, they were the sacrifices of the impoverished. One bird represented the offerer's faith in God. The other was an offering for sin. And it's true that in every age of the church, there have been some that have a genuine zeal for God, a genuine commitment to him. And there's others that are just what we might call the common herd of professors that don't really have that same degree of anointing and indwelling of the Holy Spirit at all. We're going to look this morning particularly at the life of this man, Simeon, in the sense of the godly man's secret, and see how he is an example for us today and can help us as we go through life to know how to walk with the Lord. And the secret is quite simple. He had the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. We see three times in this passage in Luke chapter 2 that he is enlightened by the Holy Ghost. The first time is in verse 26, when he's told that he would, and promised that he would see the Messiah before he died. The second time in verse 27 that directs him to go to the temple at the right moment. When we read these things in the Bible, they seem quite strange to us, don't we? When our daughter Sarah was born, there was a lot of excitement in the church we were in at the time. She was the first baby to be born in that church for something like 30 years. Worked out very nicely because for the first 3 months we had so many dresses given to us. The rachel had to be careful to wear a different dress or a different one each Sunday because she feared otherwise that she'd grow out of them before we got through wearing them each. And people were very kind to us, and in our churches today we're not used to these sorts of things. But picture the temple, the centre of the worship of Israel, millions of people living in Israel, and each time a child is born, a trip to the temple had to be made. In our village in the summer, so some of you I think have visited us, but in our village in the summer, it's a pretty place, and we've got a really pretty Anglican church just across the field from where we live. And you know, you hear the bells pealing every Saturday as it's like a conveyor belt through the church as one couple after another couple get married. It's a big business for the Anglican Church, weddings. The organist makes money, the vicar makes money, the church makes money. Everyone's very happy, and hopefully the couple have a nice day. And it's quite common in those churches to have that, particularly on a Saturday. And so when you think about the temple in Jerusalem, and this sacrifice for the birth of a firstborn child, it was something that was being done daily, many times a day. There was nothing to pick out Mary and Joseph over any other couple coming along. Jesus was this little baby boy. Well, we all love babies, don't we? But there is a sense in which you've seen one, you've seen them all. And here he comes along, there's nothing to pick out. Oh, wow, we've got another Jewish boy being sacrificed for today. For most people, it would just been every another thing without a thought. But the Holy Spirit led Simeon right to that couple. The right day, the right time, the right baby. So he knew who was that consolation of Israel. And the third time that Simeon was led by the Holy Spirit was when he prophesied concerning Jesus' work in verses 34 and 5. We're going to look at three things concerning Simeon. This secret. First is Simeon's person. The second is Simeon's prayer. And the third is Simeon's prophecy. So firstly we see from this passage Simeon's person. And there's four things we're going to look at simply about this old man. He comes into scripture just for a few verses, doesn't he? He disappears again. But what the Bible tells us is quite profound about the person of this man. The first thing we see about this man, verse 25, is that he was a just man. Now, just can have various meanings to us, can't it? You can think that someone's just, that they're fair, and they're equitable in their dealings. They're open-minded, they're well-balanced, we might say. But that's not what the Bible means by a just man. What it means by a just man is it means a man that is righteous. It means a man that effectively is born again. It means a saved man. And as we come to the godly man's secret this morning, the first thing we have to say is, and this is obvious to most of us, is you have to be born again. Now the Bible says that those that come to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, we're all sat here this morning, and if I said to you, I think there's very likely to be atheists here today, you'd say to me, well, Charles, why on earth do you think that? That's rather judgmental. You find some Christians, don't they? They're very good at judging other Christians. I don't mean it in any judgmental way. I don't know where you stand before God. But let's just put a little light on our lives for a moment. Let's just give ourselves a little test. You know, because if you believe in God, there should be evidence that you believe in God. Over the past week, each of us have sinned. Does that grieve you? Does that grieve you? Does it cause you to mourn? Has the Holy Spirit worked in your soul and given you that grace to repent of that sin? If not, do you believe that God is the judge of all the earth and will do right? That if you die in your sin, you'll be judged and condemned to hell for all eternity. As you come to the house of God today, and you've gone through this past week and you've made many decisions, we all make decisions on a daily basis, have you prayed? Have you prayed? Because the God of the Bible is a prayer-hearing and a prayer-answering God who, we're told that the things that are impossible for us are possible with him many, many times in Scripture. We're also told that When we acknowledge him in all our ways, he will direct our paths. That's what Proverbs 3 tells us, doesn't it? He'll make the way straight before us, is what that means. You could translate it like that. Well, have you prayed this week? Well, if the answer is no, how can you believe in God? Well, how can you believe in the God of the Bible? Because those that believe in God also have to believe that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If you don't pray, you're not seeking him. Have you read your Bible this week? Have you prayed that the Lord will make it a living word and powerful word to your soul as you read it? Because if you haven't, well, do you actually believe that this book, the word Bible actually simply means book, there's nothing particularly mysterious in the name. But do you believe that this book is the word of God? And God reveals things to us through this word. And it's the only way in which he reveals things to us. Plus, with the intercessions of the Holy Spirit that convinces us of the importance and the need for these things in his word. And if you're telling me, well, actually, no, Charles, I haven't prayed this week, I haven't read my Bible this week, and I've come to church and I don't really feel anything about my sin this week, well, how are you any different to the atheist that hasn't come to church today? There's no evidence that you are a born-again person, is there? Because there's no fruits. Nothing's being manifest. You've spent your time in carnal things. A business that's needful, yes. But also in worldly entertainment and carnal entertainment. Well, my friend, this man was not just, he was also devout. And that means he was living a life of holiness or sanctification, you can call it. And there are many today that claim to be Christians, but are anything but holy. They're caught up in the world. Their lives are governed by worldly standards and values. And they have such worldly ambition. It's quite clear from these verses, Simeon wasn't like that, was it? He loved the Lord. He loved the house of God. God came first. He lived a separated and sanctified life. And when you read what he knew about the Messiah, you realize how he'd been reading the scriptures or heard the scriptures read and memorized them. Because he had what almost seems to be a complete understanding of the purpose of Jesus coming to the earth. And it wasn't what the Pharisees and the priests believed it to be. The third thing we see about this man was that he was a patient man. Luke tells us that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, if I said to you, what's the comfort of the Christian? Most of us will say, well, it's the Holy Spirit, because that's the comforter that was promised to us by Jesus, and that's right. But when you look at the teaching on the Holy Spirit, the Greek word underlining this is paraklesis. And that means one who comes alongside to help. One who pleads a cause, like a defense lawyer. And that's a wonderful term. And I can imagine, I've never been arrested, thankfully. I wondered a few times if I might be with some of the things we've got up to protesting and in the open airs, but I've never actually been arrested. And I remember hearing a preacher once who used to be a policeman, and he had a wry smile. Policemen always have a wry smile on their lips when they talk about perpetrators of crimes and what they do to them. They get a real smug satisfaction out of it. And I remember him saying, we used to go around at 6 o'clock on a Sunday morning, when we knew that they were in bed and sleeping off a hangover, and hammer and bash on their door serving a warrant. We knew they'd be there. We'd catch them in bed sleeping and get them out of bed and drag them off down the police station. Well, I'm not really a morning person, I don't know about you. And the idea of somebody coming in and doing that to me, I'd find quite upsetting and quite unsettling. And how strange that would be, that people just burst in your house, they suddenly start rummaging through your drawers, It would upset my wife. It would upset my children. You could just imagine that. Oh, at 6 o'clock in the morning, I wouldn't be looking forward to that at all. So you get handcuffed, you get dragged off in the police car down to the police station, and they shove you in a cell. And how lonely you would feel. Never having been there before, wondering whether you're guilty or innocent, what it's all about. And feeling very, very alone. And then they offer you a phone call. Well, I know if I got my phone call, who I'd phone, it's a friend of mine who's a barrister, to get some help. But many of us, we wouldn't know who to phone. And so they offer to supply us with a solicitor. So we say, yes, please. Now imagine at that moment when that solicitor comes to you, sits down with you, and says, look, don't worry. I'm going to help you. I'm going to work all this out. We're going to find out what's going on. And we're going to have the interview with the police, and we're going to bail you out, and we're going to get you out of here in the next few hours. What a relief that that would be to you. That you had somebody there to help you with all these policemen around you suspecting you of a crime. You'd immediately feel better. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, in coming down to this earth and taking upon himself the likeness of human flesh, that's precisely what he did to help. He went about doing good, we read concerning him. The Apostle John said that the world can contain all the books of the good deeds that he did. That's precisely what he did. He came down and he helped sinners. And he sent the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to us. And Simeon was waiting for a Saviour who'd come alongside the people of Israel, live amongst them, understand their problems, help them, represent them before God's judgment bar, and save them. And because the Holy Spirit revealed to him, as he looked at Mary and Joseph and saw this child in her arms, he knew that that was the one. How long he'd waited, we don't know. But it seems to be that we've been waiting a long time for the way that these things read in Luke chapter 2. And here is a man who trusted in God's word to him day after day, patiently waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise to him. My friend, we should wait on the promises of God. Plead them before his throne. Pray that he might bring them to pass even in our lifetimes. The fourth thing we notice about the person of Simeon was that he was led by the Holy Spirit. We see he came by the Spirit to the temple. Now today there's an idea in some quarters of Christianity about what's called the purpose-driven life. My friend, you can read all sorts of books, I'm sure Amazon's full of them, I haven't particularly looked it up, about the purpose-driven life. But if I wanted to read about the purpose-driven life, I wouldn't read a book by a Christian. I'd read one by somebody like Steve Jobs or somebody like Bill Gates. They know all about the purpose-driven life. They had a big purpose. I was talking to my children last night about, in a sense, of working for a career and learning things, and how Steve Jobs worked in a garage to set up Apple computers, and how these things started, and Mark Zuckerman, Facebook, started Facebook while he was at MIT on the side, and he's a billionaire now. If you want to read about purpose-driven lives, those men know all about the purpose-driven life, my friend. I will give you thank you for it. Now, the Christian should have a sense of purpose, but that purpose comes from God, and that purpose comes through his or her knowledge of the Word of God, and through the leadings of the Holy Spirit, like this man, Simeon. And I don't want to know about a purpose-driven life. I want to know about the Spirit-driven life, the Spirit-led life, where the man or woman, boy or girl, prays about their life, looks for the spiritual good, not just of themselves, but also of the church, of Jesus Christ, looks for the fulfillment of the prophecies of Scripture, and looks for the benefits to the church at large. That's what a godly person does. And we need this today. People who don't quench the Holy Spirit within. People who have the Holy Spirit burning strongly in their hearts and are walking with the Lord. Well, secondly, we see from this passage Simeon's prayer, verses 28 to 32. And it's a most remarkable prayer. He didn't just understand God's will and purpose for his own life, but on a much grander scale, he understood that the Messiah, whilst ultimately Jewish, was the consolation and glory of the people of Israel, was also to be a light to the Gentiles. This really goes against the whole Jewish philosophy that we see. The Jews seem to think he was just going to be a deliverer for them. But the prophecies of the Old Testament taught them far more, and Simeon knew the word of God. And he knew that a few short days into Christ's life, why Jesus had come. And this is why, having held the Son of God, he prayed, "Lord, thou lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." I remember some years ago travelling back on the plane, I think from, it was either Adelaide to Changi or from Changi to here, and there was a film called The Bucket List, and it's about the things you've got to do before you kick the bucket, was the joke, rather crudely put. And it's about these two men who went round and did various activities before they died. All very entertaining and very humorous. But my friend, look at what this man's life was about. It wasn't about racing Ford Mustangs or climbing mountains or anything else that Morgan Freeman and Jack Nicholson got up to. His life was about the work of God. He could see that the consolation of Israel had come, and just as a little tiny baby, 40 days old. And he could say, "I'm ready to die. I'm ready to die." My friend, what is your life about? Do you know, some Christians will say, "Well, I can't die because I've got a family." Well, I have a picture in my collection of pictures of a man on a horse. And in front of him on the horse is a little boy. And he's got his hand on the boy's head. And he's praying over that little boy. And the illustration depicts the journey that Roland Taylor, the former vicar of Hadley in Suffolk, was making as he's being taken to be burned alive for his faith. And this is the last time he's going to see his little boy. And you know, when I look at that picture and I look at my son John, it breaks my heart to think of the godliness of that man. Here in London at Smithfield, the first martyr of Mary the First reign was John Rogers, burnt alive in February 1555 at Smithfield Marketplace. And the wife of the jailer actually had to wake him up in the morning. And he had a young family as well. And there was even a baby on the mother's breast as he was being taken to the place of execution. And they say about that man that he woke up so joyous. It was like his wedding day, not the day he died. And you think to yourself, well, he couldn't serve the Lord anymore. He couldn't see his family anymore. Why was he so happy? My friend, because those things, I'm sure he loved his wife, I'm sure he loved his children. He was able to say farewell to them on the way to his death. He loved Christ more. And this man, Simeon, we don't know what else went on in his life, but he loved God most of all. That is what loving God means. That he is above anything else that this life has to offer. And there are many, many examples, not just in the Bible, but in history as well, of men and women who have had this love for the Lord that excels anything they have seen, known, or felt. And there is no way that a person can have that love and not have a godly life and have that fellowship with the Holy Ghost. Finally, we see Simeon's prophecy, verses 33 to 35. Now, when I was a boy, I remember one year we were going through at school. Schools don't tend to do so much of it now, but at school and in the church where my dad was a pastor, over and over we were reading the accounts from the Gospels of the Incarnation, the events that transpire for it. And it really struck me how in the Bible it says time and time again, Mary pondered these things in her heart. I thought, boy, she did a lot of pondering. And she certainly did if you read about it. A lot of wondering, a lot of meditating, a lot of considering all the things that were going on as one after another thing. These things weren't normal that they were going through as a couple in the birth of Jesus. And events after events would leave them stunned. Future ones would. Remember when Christ went to the temple at about 12 years of age and how they wondered at those things then. And Simeon's prophecy is stunning. It starts with broad and sweeping to include the whole nation of how Christ is going to bring about the fall and rise of Israel. Of how Israel is going to stumble at Christ. Of course, Paul wrote about him being a stone of stumbling. But then he says to Mary, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. Now my wife and I were talking about some friends of ours yesterday, and they have a daughter that's rather spoiled. And we said, unless things change, that child is going to break their hearts. When she's grown up, you can see it. But that girl isn't a 40-day-old baby. There's behaviours you can see, there's personality, there's character there you can see. And there's absolutely no way that Simeon, just holding Jesus in his arms, could look at that baby and know that that baby was going to break Mary's heart. It was by the Holy Spirit revealing this to him. And it reminds us that Jesus' purpose for coming was to die. It was to die at the cross. And of course, we go on to read of how Mary would stand at the foot of the cross as Jesus suffered, bled, and died. We hear the words as the care of Mary is given to the apostle and so forth. And how we can only wonder at the sorrow she must have felt in her heart. It's almost like these things cast a shadow over this happy event of this sacrifice, isn't it? And you might think to yourself, well, he's a bit of a misery here. Surely we should just be happy and joyous as believers all the time. But my friend, that's not the case. Or the lot for a Christian. You know, the Christian life is a life of sacrifice, often. It's a life where we go through trials and we go through difficulties and problems. I remember my dad said to me years ago, we were going through particular troubles in the church as a family, he said, it's one thing fighting your enemies, it's another thing fighting your friends. And my friend, if you're in Christian work long enough, the ones you counted as brothers and sisters in Christ, possibly as close friends, at some point there'll be a time when someone turns against you and it breaks your heart. It really does. As you lose that friendship. And I can, as I stand here, think back to many times this has happened in my life. And my friend, the Christian life, our salvation is free. But the Christian life is a life of sacrifice. We're told that all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's not a life of ease and an easy life. Yes, there is a peace for the believer. We have peace with God. We know that when we die, we shall go on to be in heaven. But my friend, the Christian is given a suit of armour for a reason. It's to wear. We're given a shield for a reason. It's to protect against the darts of the wicked one. We're given the sword of the Spirit for a reason. It's to fight. And my friend, that is the lot for the Christian. And you can sit there and you can say, well, I don't want that lot. I don't want my life to be like that. Well, if you want to go to heaven, that is your lot. Sadly. And the Christian has to remove from things, separate from things. And at times that separation is hard for the Christian. No one's pretending these things are easy, my friend, but until we can do that, we can never say with Simeon that we're ready to die. We can never say, Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace, because we're too at home in this world. Oh, my friend, have you got the walk with the Lord you should have? Have you got the Holy Spirit within? Are you living a life of sanctification to him and saying, I'm separating from those things that are sinful? We have besetting sins, yes, but as a ploy, those things that I know are against the word of God and against the light of scripture and against the nature of God, as much as I can, I'm separating from them. Are we saying, when I have free time, I'm not just separating from sinful things. As much as I can, I'm separating from vain things, empty things, useless things, seeking to redeem the time. And in all these things, what I am trying to do is to spend my time in prayer, in meditation, in reading the Word of God and other helpful books, that I might draw near to God. You know, he tells us that when we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. And if we're living a life where we feel God's a long way from us as a Christian, the simple reason isn't that God necessarily is far from us, it's that we don't draw near to him. And how we need to seek him and pray to him to draw us nearer to himself and endeavour to cease from those things that grieves the Holy Ghost. Come closer to him, and then we can be like Simeon. It didn't matter what the priests were doing. It didn't matter what the Pharisees were doing. It didn't matter about the denial of the resurrection of the dead, the Sadducees. It didn't matter what all the other Jews in Israel at that time were doing. He walked with God and had the Holy Spirit. Amen.